If you would please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6, that's where we'll spend our time this morning. So I think you guys are all pretty familiar with the interstate that runs through here. From Ogden up to Tremonton, Interstate 15 and 84 are together, and then when you get up north of Tremonton, they split off, but they also split off in Ogden, and I'm sure that you can probably think through this. If you're headed south on Interstate 15 and it's your desire to take the 84 so that you can go to Wyoming, you take the ramp to the right, and there's a big sweep that kind of curves around and basically makes a big left turn. And then you're on the 84, which eventually would meet up with the 80, and you could go east from there. That corner is rather interesting, because if you've been on that corner, it's really not a super sharp corner, and perhaps it's just not banked adequately. But there are signs all over the place before you get to that corner telling you that you need to go 45 miles an hour. And of course, you know, that's kind of worst case scenario in a semi. And so, you know, you'll see the diamond shaped yellow sign that'll have a silhouette of a semi like tipping over. And again, caution signs all the way. In fact, I think even now there's an overhead sign and even some strobing yellow lights embedded in the signs. I mean, they really want you to know that there's this sharp curve coming up. Now, you know, when I used to drive truck, I knew that I could take that curve loaded with my tanker, either empty or full, you know, faster than 45. But I need to be careful. I need to understand that somebody knows something about that curve that I don't know, and I want to not only understand what those warning signs are and what they mean, but if I'm smart, I'm actually going to obey those signs, right? And that's especially helpful when you're driving a big truck and you've never been on a particular road before and you don't know exactly what this curve is going to entail. It's very, very helpful to follow those signs. And even though it is so blatantly obvious, I mean, again, sign after sign after sign, it seems like, now I'm not sure if this currently happens, but when I was driving truck, they nicknamed that corner Applesauce Corner, because the Apple trucks every season coming from Washington would take that corner, and they'd be heavy, and a lot of times they're loaded kind of high, so they're even more tipsy, but they wouldn't follow those warnings and they would dump their load right there. And sometimes, you know, depending on where they lost it, it would even fall down onto the freeway that goes underneath. I mean, it was a big deal. But it always happened, so much that they nicknamed it Applesauce Corner. I mean, that's crazy. You know, we pay for those signs, and they're not cheap. I mean, why wouldn't you have enough sense to not only read and understand the sign, but to do what it says? Well, I want us to remember that Jesus, particularly in the Gospel of John, performed many different signs. And this morning, we're going to look at some different responses to the signs. And hopefully, we could see the better response. And hopefully, we can be encouraged to obey and follow the signs that Jesus set out before us. Again, we've said this time and time again as it relates to John's gospel. John tells us exactly why he wrote the gospel. And in the 20th chapter, the last two verses, he really tells us, and we've kind of distilled that to this. I mean, he's basically saying, I'm writing this, you know, and he goes on to say later, like, I could have told you all kinds of different signs. In fact, if I told you all the things that Jesus did, I don't think the earth would be big enough to contain all the volumes that it would take. I mean, he said there Jesus did all kinds of stuff. But I wrote these signs, and I recorded these so that you would know. Obviously, he's writing to communicate, writing so that the audience would know, so that they would know, and in knowing they would believe, and in believing they would have life. It's very evangelistic that you know, and in knowing you believe, and in believing you have life, right? Believing that Jesus is the Christ, and then having eternal life as a result of your faith and your trust in him. So John records for us these signs, but these signs are meant to point us to Jesus, show us who he is. And so we're gonna look at that as we begin John chapter 6. But before we do that, join me please in asking the Lord to bless our study of his word. Father, thank you so much for the impact that this gospel of John has had on my life, Lord. I'm just so fascinated with the richness here, Lord. I guess I've never really studied it out so thoroughly, and even though I've spent a fair bit of time delving into this, there's so much more, Lord. It's just so rich, and it's such a blessing to see who Jesus is and his great love for people, Lord. Help us not to miss the signs, and help us to understand the signs, and Lord, help us most of all to respond appropriately to these signs, Lord. Help us to get a hold of your word. But Lord, more than that, I pray that your word would get a hold of us. Use your spirit and your word to make us different than when we came, Lord, so that we would leave here more like Jesus because of your word and your spirit working within us. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So we're gonna look at we're gonna say groups, but one of the groups isn't really a group, it's Jesus, okay? But we're gonna look at some selfish seekers, and then some feeble followers, and then finally we're gonna look at this sovereign Savior. And hopefully, as we see the signs as they're laid out for us, we can respond appropriately. So let me just say this. A wise person seeks Jesus for the right reason. Lots of people seek Jesus, but not everybody seeks him for the right reason. And perhaps even Christians, maybe you and I sometimes seek Jesus for the wrong reasons. And so it's my desire that we will see what those right reasons are, and that we would seek him, not in order to see what we could get from him, but we would get to the place where we seek Jesus, again, not for what he can give us, but we seek Jesus, because when we seek Jesus, guess what? We get Jesus. Now, certainly there's all kinds of blessings that go with that, but the most important part of our pursuit is that we get Jesus. And so let's look, first of all, at these selfish seekers. And we want to be very careful when we kind of impugn somebody's motives. We can very clearly see what somebody is doing and discern whether what they're doing is right or wrong, because that's pretty obvious. It's not always very easy to understand the motivation behind what somebody's doing. But as we look at the text here, and we have to fast forward a little bit in order to put this in its context, see where it's going to take us, we can learn something about this crowd. And I think it's safe to say that they were selfish seekers. So verse 1 of John chapter 6 starts this way. After these things, now a good student of the Bible, when you come across something like that, what are you thinking? After what things, right? I mean, what things are we talking about? Well, I'm so glad that you asked, because it causes us to recall where we've just been. And if you'll recall, just before we got into this text in chapter 6, we spent two Sundays, one looking at Jesus' claim to deity, right? The religious leaders accused Jesus of being equal with God, and Jesus, rather than correcting them and saying, whoa, no, I never said I was equal with God, he actually explains to them in what ways he's equal with God. So Jesus was accused of calling himself God, and then he went on to explain the areas that he was equal with God. We looked at the fact that he was equal with the Father in his work, what the Father does, the Son does, equal with the Father in his knowledge or his omniscience. There's no secrets within the Trinity. Everything that the Father does, he tells the Son, and vice versa. He was equal with the Father as the source of life. Jesus has within him the source of life. Something didn't have to happen to him for that to happen, but he is the source of life. He was also equal with the Father in honor or worship, right? I mean, that's pretty amazing. Jesus was to be honored like the Father is to be honored, and you can't honor the Father without honoring the Son. Equal with the Father in eternal life. I mean, this is a shocking list of statements that Jesus is making. And then Jesus goes on to say, you guys aren't going to believe me if I just give you my word about who I am. So then he calls some witnesses, and that's where we left off last week. He called on John the Baptist's testimony. He said, John the Baptist said who I was. Remember, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You guys believed that John the Baptist was a man of God, and John testified to who I am. He said, and I have a greater witness than John the Baptist. He said, my works testify to who I am. Nicodemus got it in chapter 3 of John's gospel. Nicodemus went to Jesus by night and said, hey, we know that you're from God because nobody could do the things that you're doing unless God be with him. So Jesus' works, what he did, testified that he was God. And then we have the Father's testimony throughout Old Testament scripture again and again. And Moses, Jesus appealed to Moses. Moses said, you guys don't get it. You don't really understand Moses, because if you understood Moses, you'd know me, because Moses wrote about me. And so Jesus really, rather shockingly, declared himself to be God. And then kind of defined different areas in which he was equal with God, and then called different witnesses to testify of that. And then we get to chapter 6. And these things, now we don't know exactly how much time had taken place between those events and what's about to happen. A lot of commentators say probably about 6 months. I'm not comfortable with that. I don't know. All we have here is that after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. So the Sea of Galilee is much like, if you can picture Bear Lake. Bear Lake is about 20 miles long, so it's bigger, and about 8 miles wide. The Sea of Galilee is about 8 miles wide and about 13 miles long. So a lake, freshwater lake, a little bit smaller than Bear Lake. Now this place was known for being a source of fish. There were little fishing towns around the lake, and these events are occurring at the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And so at this point, Jesus is becoming famous. People are hearing about him. People are seeing him heal people. People undoubtedly heard the confrontation that Jesus had with the religious leaders. I mean, this guy, things are being said about him. And so now people are following him. And so again, when you compare the other gospel accounts, interesting note also, this feeding of the 5,000 that we're looking at here this morning is really, aside from the resurrection of Jesus, it's the only one of Jesus' miracles that's recorded in all four of the gospels. So, you know, this is something that's really important. And again, when you compare some of the details in Matthew's gospel, chapter 14, and Luke's gospel in chapter 9, you know, we can get some other details that aren't here in John's gospel, and we can get a pretty good idea what's happening. And when we do that, we know that people were kind of, they were really attracted to Jesus. So they're you know, kind of retreating a little bit, perhaps going across the top of the lake to the other side. It says, verse 2, now a large crowd was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was doing on those who were sick. So this gives us a little something about their motivation. This is saying that they were following after Jesus because they saw the signs that he was performing. They saw that he was healing people. I mean, something, you know, people that didn't believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be, they still had to say something is different about this guy. You know, they would say that he speaks with authority. He teaches different than everybody. I mean, he's doing these things. I mean, even if you don't accept what he claims, you have to know something's different. So these people are seeking him. They're trying to figure this out, but perhaps they're kind of seeking the celebrity Jesus. They want to see for themselves Jesus healing people. Now again, we have to fast forward a little bit to get a little better picture of who these guys are. There it says that they were seeking him because of the signs, because he was healing the sick. And perhaps some of them had some physical ailments that they wanted Jesus to take care of, and for others, they just wanted to see him do his stuff. But when we fast forward a little bit to the 26th verse of this chapter, it says, Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." So this same group, when we're looking at it here, they were looking for the celebrity. They were looking for Jesus to, you know, do some cool things, so they can observe that. I mean, later on, they're going to get filled, and we're going to see that here in a moment. And later on, they're going to follow him because they want more of a free lunch. Okay? So here again, we have these people that are following after Jesus, but they're following after him for the wrong reasons. Now, God in his grace, sometimes, and perhaps it's true with you and me, sometimes we're led to Jesus and we're seeking Jesus, sometimes for the wrong reasons. And in our pursuit, we find Jesus and we understand who he is and we're transformed and we're saved. But nevertheless, these guys, they wanted to see this Jesus. They wanted to see the signs because he was healing the sick. Verse 3 says, "Then Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he was sitting down with his disciples." So again, you know, he's probably looking out over the lake. You know, they had come across. Now they retreated to kind of a high place. Probably not mountains like we think of mountains. You know, we think of mountains and we look out and it's like, well, okay, these big things. I mean, probably more like, you know, hills or just kind of higher perspective. They're up there, and Jesus is looking out. And he sees something. Also, verse 4 says, and it's kind of interesting because you think, this is kind of weird that this little detail is placed right here. But verse 4 says, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews was near." Almost seems out of place. But I think that's going to become increasingly more important when Jesus, later on in the chapter, likens this event in providing bread for people to him being the bread from heaven, the bread of life. And so it's just a helpful for us to understand what these people are kind of thinking. You know, like for us, you know, we say, you know, such and such happened. Oh, and by the way, it was Christmas time. Well, we're going to know certain things that are occurring because of the time that it's happening, and so it is here. These people are kind of thinking along those lines, thinking about the Passover, and boy, are they going to see. Those that want to see, they're going to see that Jesus is the Passover. He is the fulfillment of that Old Testament type. So you have these selfish seekers. They're looking for Jesus because they heard he could do some cool things. He's popular. But now we're going to look at a different group. We're going to look at some feeble followers. We're going to look at his disciples, and we're going to see that their faith isn't perfect, and it's not super strong, but it's there. And we're going to see what happens when people, they don't understand all the details, they don't understand how it's all going to work out, but they can trust Jesus, and we can see what happens when that occurs. You've heard me say on multiple occasions, I don't know how, but I know who. That's kind of the takeaway as we look at these people. And we'll just kind of let it unfold before our eyes here. Verse 5 says, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him. So again, you could picture Jesus kind of up kind of on a high place, looking out and seeing the crowd coming his way. And he said to Philip, now we don't know exactly why he zeroed in on Philip, but perhaps because Philip was from around this area. This was Philip's stomping grounds. But listen to this. Jesus said to Philip, where should we buy bread so that these people may eat? Big crowd of people, and they're coming. And doesn't that just say something about the compassion of Jesus? I mean, he's looking at them, and he has compassion on them, and he asks Philip where they can get food for these people. Now listen to this. He was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. How great is that? So Jesus didn't need Philip to help him solve this problem. When God asks a question, God doesn't ask the question because God needs help. God needs to know the answer. God needs your input so you can help him figure out the problem. When God asks a question, he asks it for educational purposes. He asks it for the benefit of the one that he's asking, so that they will be able to think through and kind of reveal what's going on in their heart as they answer this particular issue. Again, we see it in the first book of the Bible, right? You know, it wasn't that Adam and Eve were so clever in their hiding that God didn't know where they were. God didn't say, Adam, where are you? Because God really didn't know where he was. It was important for Adam to tell God where he was and why he was hiding, right? So it is here. Jesus already knew what he was going to do. But he asked Philip this to test him. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Now this is kind of interesting because, Philip, kind of on the spot, he's examining the size of this crowd. He understands, how much money it would take. And perhaps because Philip is from the area, and maybe Philip could have even said, hey, Lord, even if we had more money to buy adequate food for everybody, we can't get it in town. There's one little bakery and they don't have the supply that we're going to need. Now, he doesn't get into that, but he says, even if we had 200 denarii. Now, at that time, that was the amount somebody would get for a day's wage. Okay? So the common man's wage. What is being said here is that if we had the equivalent of 200 days' wages, it would barely be enough for everybody to get a little snack. But how in the world are we going to feed all of these people? Now again, Jesus already knew what he was going to do. But notice how feeble his faith was. Notice. And again, I'm not trying to pick on him because I don't know that I would have done anything much better. And sometimes I don't fully rely on what God is capable of. Sometimes, like Philip, I want to see things only from a human perspective. But his faith wasn't very strong. He wasn't thinking about who he was talking to. He wasn't remembering that this is Jesus who's been healing people. This is Jesus who had this confrontation with the religious leaders and really boldly put them in their place. I mean, this is Jesus. And he's looking at things, well, this is kind of an impossible situation, Jesus. There's no way. Excuse me. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. So here's Andrew, and I love Andrew. When we see Andrew, we see a guy who's introducing people to Jesus, right? We already saw him introducing his brother Peter to Jesus. And now we see him introducing this little boy to Jesus. And again, we think, oh, well, Andrew, he got it. He understood. You know, Andrew knew that Jesus could really do something with this little bit of fish and this little bit of bread. Now, these five loaves, you have to understand something. They're not loaves like we typically think of, right? It's not this big thing that's sliced in a bunch of pieces that you can make a whole bunch of sandwiches out of. You know, it's probably kind of like a pancake-sized thing, but not squishy like a pancake. Probably more like a pita-type bread, you know? So it's not very big. And the fish, again, we're told that this is a little boy and that these are little fish. They're probably something maybe like a sardine or something. You know, it's not, they're not smoking a big old salmon. They're going to sit down and feast on that. But probably, you know, some little fish that you put on a cracker. You know, just some little fish and a little bit of bread. You know, and we might think, well, Andrew, he's got it. Well, listen to Andrew's response. He says, but what are these for so many people? Like, here's a boy. And he has a little bit of food, but what good is that going to do? Glad you asked. We're going to find out what good that's going to do. So we see these people who, I'm glad they're searching after Jesus, even though they're probably not doing it for the right reason, because they might encounter Jesus and then see who he is and then follow him. We see these feeble followers, you know, his disciples, they're like, what are we going to do? I don't know. But now we're going to look at this sovereign Savior. Jesus said, have the people sit down. And again, if we look at the other Gospels, we see that I think it's Luke, maybe it's Matthew, but we're told that they're put into groups of like 50, okay? And they sit down. Now that word for sit down, it's the idea of sitting down to eat. You know, we see that word in other places where people are like reclining at the table. You know, it's this idea of sitting down to eat. What I like to think of, the apostles were told by Jesus to go and tell the people to get in the picnic posture, right? That's kind of weird. Like, what do you mean, sit down to eat? Like, there's nothing here. Can you imagine having to go, being the apostles, and again, they had feeble faith, but what little faith they had, they exercised it. And then their faith was going to be strengthened, and it was going to grow, because as they trust Jesus, they see Jesus do great things. They might have a little bit of faith, but they trust, and as they trust, God does great things, and they walk away having greater faith than they did before. And everybody in this room who's ever put any measure of trust in Jesus, you know what I'm talking about, because that's what we do. You know, we trust him with little things, and then we see, wow, Jesus is trustworthy, and we trust him with greater things. And greater things, and most of all, we trust him with our souls for salvation. Imagine what it would have been like for the apostles, or excuse me, at this time they're just the disciples, but for the disciples, and what an act of faith. Jesus says, hey, you go tell all them to get in groups of 50. And get in the picnic posture. Again, you think of like the Lord's Supper, and we think of, you know, Da Vinci's artwork, and you know, they're sitting at a table and they're all facing the same way, and it wasn't like that. You know, in this culture, they would usually recline at a table on the floor, probably, you know, leaning on one elbow and eating with the other elbow, right? I mean, they're there to get on the ground in this, you know, picnic posture, and the disciples are having to go along and say, hey guys, let's break off in groups of 50 and get in that picnic posture. What are you talking about? You want me to do what? Hey, all I know is Jesus told me to come tell you, you know, get in that picnic posture and break off into groups of 50. I mean, so it's fascinating, first of all, that the disciples would do that. Like, okay, I don't know how this is going to work out, but I know this guy that's telling me to do it. And so they do it. And the people, to their credit, sat down in these groups. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now that doesn't say, and again, when we look at the other gospel accounts, we get a little bit more detail. It wasn't saying that there were just men And of this crowd of just men, there were 5,000 of them. First of all, there was a boy that had a lunch that was already mentioned. But the men were counted, 5,000 men, not to mention the women and children. We don't know how many people there were. We know that there were more than 5,000 people. You know, and just to give you an example, and we don't know, but if every man had his wife and a couple of kids, you know, we're talking, what, like 20,000 people. Again, I don't know if the crowd was that large, but we're talking a big group of people. And they're breaking off into groups of 50, and they're sitting down in that picnic posture, and here you have it. Then, verse 11 says, Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed it to those who were seated. Likewise, also the fish. And we're gonna hold off just a minute before we get to that last part of the verse. It's just fascinating to me. I mean, there's so many lessons that we could learn from this. Now, of course, Jesus knew what he was gonna do. Jesus knew how it was gonna end. But what a lesson, even in Thanksgiving. You know what probably would have been going on in my heart if I gave thanks for this food that was going to be shared by all of these people? Thanks for nothing. Like, I don't know how this is going to work. I mean, Jesus, he wasn't so focused on what he didn't have. He wasn't so focused, and again, he's God, and he knew what he was going to do. But I think there's a beautiful lesson in that. To have the right attitude and to be thankful, not for everything that you don't have, but for what you have, even if it's just something small. Jesus took that stuff and he gave thanks and then distributed it to all those that were seated. Likewise also the fish. Now get this. This is fascinating. And it's hard for us to appreciate this in our culture. And all these people had as much as they wanted. I am such a spoiled brat that sometimes I don't really appreciate leftovers, right? My wife will tell you know, and she has to get creative with leftovers, you know, because like if we have a meal that's perhaps complicated to make, we'll make a bunch of it, we'll have that for a meal, and then we'll have it for leftovers, and then sometimes we might have it for leftovers again, and sometimes I'm like, enough is enough. So she's learned that she could freeze it and then she can pull it out again later. But what a spoiled baby, right? Complaining about leftovers. Did you know for these people and for a lot of people in the world today, leftovers isn't even a thing? You didn't eat until you were full. You ate that little portion that was portioned out for that meal on that day. And rarely did you eat as much as you wanted to eat. You ate enough. But think about this. These people, 5,000 men and the women and children, they didn't just all have a little snack that would have cost more than 200 denarii to purchase. They all ate, and again, this isn't common for that time for these people. They ate as much as they wanted. But there's more. Listen to this. Verse 12 says, and when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover pieces so that nothing will be lost. Boy, how much leftover do you think they would have had? Glad you asked. Let's look. So they gathered, verse 13, so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. 5 baskets full. So not only did everybody have as much as they wanted, which was a rare occurrence, but there were leftovers. And again, I'm like, leftovers again? Boy, what a spoiled brat. I mean, like we have it so good. But I think it also has something to teach us about stewardship. Did Jesus really labor and toil over all of that food? Yeah, he labored and toiled over it like he labored and toiled over the creation of the universe. He spoke, and by the power of his word, things were created. It didn't weary him. But we have to be careful, because even when God abundantly blesses us, it's important that we're good stewards with what God does bless us with, right? I mean, for many of you, you're going to go home this afternoon watch the Super Bowl, and after the Super Bowl, depending on, you know, which team wins, that's going to cause a bunch of angry fathers to begin with. But then, not only that, you're going to have a bunch of angry dads that are going to go around collecting cans of half cans of soda that, you know, somebody drank a couple sips and left, and now it's flat and bad. You're going to have little plates, you know, with one little chicken wing bone and three full chicken wings that are now no good. You're going to have to throw in the trash. You know, sometimes we think in those terms, you know, in excess, and, you know, it's not that big of a deal. But even Jesus here, creating it the way he created it, he was concerned that they collect all the pieces, and of course they would later be used. I mean, fascinating, right? I mean, this is so rich. That's not the main point here. The main point is John put this in here, this sign, to point us to this Jesus for the purpose of understanding who he is. Remember, because he wrote these, included these signs that we would know, and in knowing we would believe, and in believing we would have life. That's why John wrote this. That's what the signs are. The signs are to point us to Jesus. Verse 14 says, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had done, they were saying, truly this is the prophet who is to come into the world. They saw the sign. Now again, you know, sometimes truck drivers aren't always, they're rarely accused of being super bright, you know. And again, I used to be one. For whatever that's worth. You know, some people see a sign. Some don't read it. Some ignore it altogether. But some will read it. Some will understand what it says. And then some people won't do what it says. I mean, that's pretty foolish, right? You know, I think some truck drivers will see a sign like that, 45 mile an hour curve, you know, and see it as a challenge. 45, I'm gonna see if I can beat my high score. You know, last time I did, you know, 65, I'm going to try for 70 this time. I mean, that's foolish, right? You understand the sign, you read the sign, you know what the sign means, and then you don't obey the sign. Why waste your time? These people got, they saw it, they saw who Jesus was, they saw the sign, but they didn't get it. Let me tell you something. Jesus will not be manipulated. And I want to be careful, not judging these people too harshly, but again, we get more detail about these people. Listen to this. They said, "Wow, man, obviously, look at this guy. I mean, we've heard the stories, we've seen him heal people, and now this guy's got to be from God." Dance, monkey. They're going to try to force Jesus to do what they want. Verse 15, and let me tell you this. Jesus will not be manipulated. So Jesus, knowing that they were going to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. I mean, that says many things. I mean, I think the obvious is Jesus isn't going to be manipulated. And isn't it fascinating that they didn't tell Jesus this? Jesus knew. Jesus is God. Jesus knew about the woman at the well even before he met her. Jesus saw the disciple under the fig tree even before he met him. Jesus knew what he was going to do in performing this miracle and providing food for all these people even before he did it. Jesus knew what was in their hearts. And wouldn't it be easy for a person to say, hey, they want to make me king? Give me the crown. Jesus knew what he came for. Jesus knew that, yes, one day he would come and be that ruler ruling with an iron scepter. He knew that someday he would be that Lion of Judah. But first, he needed to come as that lamb that John mentioned, John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Oh, and by the way, this is Passover time. Jesus is that Passover lamb. Jesus wasn't going to let them make him king because that's not how it was supposed to That's not how it's supposed to go down. But again, Jesus was in control. Jesus didn't allow that to happen. Friends, maybe some of you are here today and you've heard some neat things about this Jesus. Maybe you're not even, maybe your motives aren't even really all that great when it comes to seeking after Jesus. Maybe you've heard of some of the life-changing things that Jesus can produce in a person, and you want some of that. I'm not sure. Maybe that's you, and though that's not the best reason to come to Jesus, I hope you find him. But some of us, as Christians, we have, sometimes we seek after Jesus. You know, we can kind of joke around and say, you know, use the expression, you know, they wanted to tell Jesus, you know, dance, monkey, you know, like, do what we want you to do. But sometimes we do that. So sometimes we think about doing something. You know, if I go to church and I'm faithful and I'm surrounding myself with God's people, then maybe God will bless me. Maybe God will be able to help me with this addiction that I'm facing. Maybe God will be able to do this for me, or maybe God will be able to do that for me. And I'll tell you, God does do those things. But please, and again, I'm still learning this. You're not looking at some guy that's figured it all out. But I'll tell you, we ought to come to Jesus knowing that if we seek Jesus, guess what we get? We get Jesus. We get Jesus. It's about Jesus. You know, because sometimes for Christians, you come to Jesus, and if you're buying into a prosperity gospel, if you're buying into some message that some knucklehead preacher's telling you on the TV, you know, hey, if you just send in some seed money, you know, I'll send you this little cloth, and like magic, you're going to have money in your bank account, and you're going to have a new car in your garage, and boy, you'll have, you know, you're not going to have three jets like I have, you're only going to have two, but man, you just send, I mean, it's nuts. If you're trusting in that kind of stuff, you're going to be sad. Sadly disappointed. Sometimes following Jesus means sickness. Sometimes following Jesus means poverty. But you know what? God can use those things. I mean, God could certainly provide wealth for us, and there's nothing wrong with having money if you put it in the right perspective. There's nothing wrong with having health. You know, all that stuff's good, but perhaps God, because it's about God and it's about Jesus, perhaps God wants to bring us to a place where we are so dependent on him that we find ourselves seeking after him, and we get him. And in the midst of poverty, in the midst of sickness, we have that unexplainable joy. This faith, friends, this isn't a fair weather faith. This isn't just something that, you know, all your problems go. No, this is the real deal. This is the stuff that everything could be crashing in around you. The whole world can be kind of like it is now. And in spite of all of that, we have Jesus. Friends, we want to take John's message here. We want to see the sign. The sign's pointing to Jesus. Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus proved that he's God by his works. Jesus called others to the witness stand. Hey, these guys testify to who I am. Jesus, man, we want to, like those disciples, you know, as feeble as our faith may be. Well, I don't know how. I don't know how this is going to work out. But I know who. I'm gonna see the sign. I'm gonna read the sign. I'm gonna understand the sign, and then I'm gonna obey the sign. I'm gonna see that this is all meant to point me to Jesus. This Jesus who isn't a means to an end. Not this Jesus who's gonna help me get a bunch of stuff. Not this Jesus who's gonna make my life worth living and all. You know, and some of those things are true, but Jesus, he is who we get, and he is worth it. We get Jesus. I mean, after all, isn't that what makes hell hell? The lack of Jesus' presence doesn't mean that there's not also going to be suffering and pain and all the rest of it. There is. But Jesus removing his presence from people forever But isn't that precisely what makes heaven heaven? Jesus. To spend an eternity with Jesus. Oh, friends, to be able to seek Jesus and to seek him for the right reasons, to seek him not for what he can do for us, not for what he can give us, but to understand that he's giving himself. And when we get him, we get everything. Wow, what a God. What a Jesus. Let's not be like those silly truck drivers who see the sign, read the sign, ignore the sign, and get a corner named after them. I mean, this John tells us why he's giving us these signs. There's more that he could have written, but he's giving us these that we would know, and in knowing we would believe, and in believing we would have life. What a savior. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the truth of your word and the power that it has to change us, Lord. Thank you for the lessons that we could learn from this miracle, but Lord, let us not be too focused on this little detail or that. But Lord, we're to see Jesus, God in human flesh, who died on a cross to suffer the full wrath of the Father, the wrath that you and that I and everybody else, not you, but the rest of us deserved, because he had no sin. He was perfect, is, was, always will be. But he had the full wrath that we deserved poured out on him so that we could be right with you if we would just believe, if we would just trust what he says about us and himself. He died for us, rose again 3 days later, proving that he got it right. Help us, Lord, to hunger for and to crave and to seek Jesus. Because in seeking Jesus, we get Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.